Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53 this morning, as we continue to consider the holiness of our Lord and our God, as we come into His presence to bow before Him and to worship, as we confess our sins before Him, as Isaiah did, and as we look upon His provision for our sins, as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 53. He says, "Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that has brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and for His generation who, and as for His generation who considered that He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made His grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." So we come before the Lord our God this morning. Let us give Him praise that this prophecy, given by Isaiah hundreds of years before Christ was born, has been fulfilled in the Son of God, our Savior. That Jesus Christ was the one who was stricken of the Father, who bore the stripes that we deserve to bear, who died the death that we deserve to die, so that we could be healed, so that we could be reconciled. Come before Him this morning, confessing your sins to Him, and acknowledging that it is only by the great grace of Jesus Christ that you are able to stand in His presence and give Him praise for His presence today. Let's pray. Father, as your people this morning, we acknowledge that it is in your presence that we stand, that we are not simply gathered together in an earthly building, but that we have assembled in the heavenly Holy of Holies with the angels who are in festal gathering before your throne, proclaiming you to be holy, 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 and worthy of all glory and honor and power. And so, Father, today as we bow before your throne of grace, and worship you, we acknowledge that it is only by your grace that we are able to stand. It is only by the fact that you have sent your Son to redeem us that we are able to be called your children. It is only because of this great love that you have shed abroad in our hearts that we have been born again with power of your Spirit, that our lives are no longer our own, that we have been made to be temples of your Holy Spirit, that you have indwelt us with your presence and with your power, and that you are cleansing us and washing us and renewing us day by day, evermore into the image of your Son as you transform us from one level of glory to the next. Father, we give you praise that you have bestowed this love and this great grace and this mercy upon us because we don't deserve it. And so, Father, we thank you for the God who you are, that you are a God of transcendence, majestic, unsearchable inscrutable holiness. That You are a God of justice. That You are the God who pours out Your wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But that You are a God of goodness and mercy and steadfast loving kindness and love, such that You would pour out Your wrath on Your only Son, so that we could be forgiven and justified by Him. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that this gospel truth would be awakened in our minds and in our hearts. That You wouldn't let us be here in complacency or in apathy. That, Father, You would remove all of the world's distractions from our mind. That You would rouse us from the fatigue of our week. Lord, that You would instill within us a passion to praise You and a vibrance to worship You because of who You are and what Your Word proclaims to us to be true in power. Father, we love You and we ask that You would be with us this day. And we lift up before You as our great High Priest, as our Father, as the Lord of hosts, all of those who have such need of Your mercy and grace that some of them can't even be with us today. And Father, this morning we lift up especially all of our missionaries to You. All of those, not only by support of this church, but all of those around the world who go forth in Your name, who enter into countries and places where the name of Jesus Christ is not welcome, where there is persecution that awaits for those who might proclaim the gospel and speak the truth. And Father, we praise You for the courage that You have given them. We praise You for the call that You have laid upon them, and we ask for strength, and we ask for comfort, and we ask for boldness as they go forth in the name of Jesus Christ, bearing up their crosses in order to proclaim the message that so desperately needs to be heard. And we pray that You would be the one to go before them and speak this truth to people's hearts in living power, Father, that the dead may be raised in their spirits and that new life might be given, that eyes might be opened, that darkness might be conquered, and Father, that Your church might be built. Use Your people here and abroad in order to continue this growth of Your kingdom that You promised to build, that the gates of hell even might not prevail against it. We ask, Lord, that our worship this morning would be worthy of the honor and glory that is due to Your name, and that through Your Word, Father, You would continue to build us and grow us as Your people, to strip us of everything earthly and fleshly, and to instill within us, Father, a knowledge of who You are and a desire by the indwelling of Your Spirit who unites us to Christ to be submissive to You in all of our ways. And Father, that You would use Your people in this submissiveness towards Your ends, to grow in Your kingdom, whatever that means for our lives. May our giving reflect that this morning. May our prayers and our song reflect that this morning, that we belong to You, that we live in Your service, and that our lives are living sacrifices of worship for You. We pray all of this for Your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Having confessed our sins, let us now stand together and confess our faith. We believe in an apostolic church. What does that mean exactly? First, it points to the fact that we, this church, this body of saints, is built together on the foundation of the apostles, with Christ as the cornerstone. The apostles were uniquely called for a special purpose, and as such are our founding fathers. As Paul says in Ephesians, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Secondly, the Greek word for apostle simply means to send out. In this life, the church herself has an apostolic nature, as we are called to go out into all the world. As Christ tells us on the mountain, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Therefore, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth,
and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Today's scripture is from Romans 1, and I'll be reading verses 16 through 25. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." May God bless the reading of His Word.
Well, as we move this morning into this section of Romans that I had Jason read for a second time in 2 weeks, as we move, I promise we'll get past chapter 18 today, by the way, as we move now into this section that really spans beyond chapter 1, it spans from this verse in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down to about chapter 3 and verse 20. And as we move into this section where Paul lays out so clearly and so comprehensively what the Bible teaches us about the nature of our sinful hearts, and about the fact that we are all sinful by this nature, and about the fact that it is because of our natural sinfulness that we are entirely vulnerable to the just judgment of God, as we saw last week. As we move into this section that deals with those very difficult and uncomfortable truths and realities, it's important to remember the connection between what Paul is saying here and what he said before. And that's why I thought it was important to reread the section of Scripture here as a whole, starting with verse 16, the power of God unto salvation. And then unpacking now what Paul says in verse 18 and beyond about the sinfulness of mankind. It's an important connection between this very, very bad news that Paul sums up here in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's an important connection between that bad news and the very, very good news that is summed up in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Those who are righteous before God by faith and not by their own works. Those who are acceptable before God because they are covered by the righteousness that comes from God and not from themselves. The righteousness that is God's righteousness. Those who are covered with the perfect, spotless, divine righteousness of Jesus Christ are the ones who shall live forever in the blessings of His presence and glory. That's the good news. And as we saw last week, it is such absolutely fabulous news because it stands in such stark contrast to the bad news, to this reality that God's wrath does burn from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of all mankind. Now, as I said last week, the biblical reality of the wrath of God is not a popular theme in our day and age. No one likes to talk much about the wrath of God these days. And typically, there are two kinds of reactions against that teaching, that truth and that reality of God's wrath against unrighteousness. One is the reaction that we saw last week, where people argue that wrath is somehow unworthy of the character and nature of God. It's inappropriate to attribute wrath to God because it leaves a blotch on His character. He's a good God. He's a righteous God. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. You can't say He's a wrathful God at the same time, an angry God. Well, the Bible does. But people don't accept that logic. And they believe that wrath is an attribute that should be abandoned altogether in terms of our understanding and comprehension of who God is, what kind of God He is. We saw one popular example of that kind of thinking last week. But this week, and what Paul really unpacks in the first chapter of the book of Romans, is the other reaction against the biblical reality of God's wrath, and it is by far the more common reaction. And that is to acknowledge that God is wrathful, that He is fully justified in pouring out His anger and His judgment on unrighteousness, but then to deny that we personally deserve that judgment. And this again is really the thrust of what Paul is emphasizing here in the opening part of the book of Romans. It's not just to declare that God is a righteous and holy and just God and that His wrath is being revealed, but to declare specifically that it is being revealed against unrighteousness that we are personally guilty of, that we are culpable for. And the evidence that Paul points to is the universal and willful suppression of the truth that God has revealed of Himself, and the fact that all men everywhere do that. God has, Paul says, in creating the world, God has left His fingerprints, so to speak, all over everything that He has made. More than that, God has embedded a revelation of who He is, of His divine nature in the created order that is sufficient to lead anyone in their right mind, none of us are, because of our sin, but were we, God has embedded this revelation of His nature in the created order that any right-thinking person would be able to use to seek Him out and to worship Him for the eternal and holy God that He is. But see, instead of doing that, instead of worshiping Him, instead of serving Him, what we do as human beings is to universally reject that revelation, that clearly revealed truth. In fact, we don't just reject it, we suppress it. We hold it down, we deny it, so that we don't have to follow where it leads to. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that there are absolutely no excuses for unbelief. No one can say, I'm an atheist, or I don't believe in God, or I have trouble with the concept of a personal supreme being, because I just don't get it, or the logic of it is not contiguous, or it doesn't make sense to me, or I haven't been informed about it enough. There are no excuses for unbelief, because Paul is saying the problem of unbelief is not first and foremost an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. It's an ethical problem. The fact that we are not born into this world trusting and serving and worshiping the God who made us in His image is not because of a lack of information. It's not just because we simply haven't learned about God yet. And as soon as somebody explains it all to us, then we'll worship Him. The fact that we don't is because all men everywhere are morally and ethically committed to denying the truth that God deserves our worship. We don't want to admit that. We don't want to submit ourselves to Him and to His holiness and to His sovereignty and to His authority as God in our lives. Because we're born in a spiritual condition of selfishness and pride and rebellion and idolatry, where we refuse to submit ourselves to the God who made us. And that's what Paul is teaching here. That's the reason that the wrath of God is being poured out from heaven. Not because we don't get it or understand or haven't been educated enough, but because in spite of everything God has done to reveal Himself everywhere, we suppress that truth because we refuse to worship Him. Because we hate Him and we resent Him. Because we are guilty of this sin of denying Him. That's the bad news. The good news is that the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified is a gospel that, again, isn't just information. It's power. And it isn't just any power. It's God's power. It is God's power unto salvation. Powerful enough not just to forgive us, but to conquer our stubborn, unbelieving rebellion against God. And to recreate us and to transform us into worshipers who trust Him and serve Him and love Him for the God that He is. That's just not something Paul says that is natural to us in our sinfulness. Again, not because God didn't make us that way. Not because God didn't create us to be people whose lives would reflect a deep, abiding love and trust for Him by living in constant and steadfast worship of Him. God did make us that way. That's exactly how He created Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what it means to be made in His image. But in our sinfulness, we have left. We have turned our backs on Him. We have squandered and spoiled that image in our pride, just like the prodigal son squandered his inheritance with loose living. We'll talk about that passage a little later. In our sinfulness, for the sake of our own selfishness and the lusts of our own flesh, we have turned our backs on God and dishonored Him. And the expression of that rebellion and sinfulness that has become a fundamental part of who and what we are now as fallen human beings, we express it, first of all, by this willful rejection and suppression of the truth of God. There are no excuses for unbelief. Paul says in verse 19, look at it, that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Who's the them? Who's Paul talking about there? Who are the ones to whom God has plainly shown knowledge about Himself? The pronoun them in verse 19 refers back to men in verse 18, of course. And that is a universal reference to all mankind under Adam, all of us. God made knowledge about Himself plain, it says, to all human beings. Not in a book, first of all. Not by speaking it audibly to us, first of all. He has shown it to us, though, in what He has made, so that none of us, no matter who we are, no matter where we came from, no matter where we grew up, no matter what our education was, no matter whether or not we went to Sunday school, or whether or not we were raised in Christian homes by parents who taught us Scripture, none of us, no man, no woman, no child, no human being can ever say, I didn't worship God because I didn't know about Him. No one has the ability to make that excuse. Or to say, if I'd known, if somebody had just told me, if somebody had just taught me, then I would have worshipped this God. No human being can say that because no human being worships the one true God rightly from the get-go. In spite of the fact, Paul says, that God has told us. He has shown us. He has revealed Himself to us ever since the creation of the world. Verse 20 says, "For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they, mankind, we, are without excuse." God has embedded into the natural created order, into all of the things that have been made, knowledge about Himself. Into everything that we see around us, the flowers, the trees, the animals, the stars in the sky, the intricacies and the wonder of the way that the human body works. All of the great diversity of the created order. And the fact that all of it is perfectly ordered and perfectly balanced and magnificently bound together so that it just doesn't randomly and chaotically fly apart into billions of disconnected pieces. It all hangs together just as God made it to, just as God sustains it to, as a testament to the beauty and the wonder of His creative power. God exists. The whole created order screams that. God exists. And He is powerful. Paul is literally saying that only the worst kind of fool would live in this world seeing and beholding all of the structure and the beauty and the wonder that is all around us and deny that God exists and that out of His eternal power, He is the one who made all of these things and who upholds them all. Only the worst kind of fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's no excuse for unbelief. There's no excuse for atheism in this world. What we call nature, the created order, is absolutely chock full of overwhelming and abundant and convincing evidence that there is an all-powerful Creator God. Now that revelation that God has embedded in the created order doesn't tell us everything about who He is. It certainly doesn't tell us everything about what He does. It doesn't teach us about the redemptive purposes of His mercy. It doesn't teach us everything about His holiness or the fullness of His love or the fullness of His grace and how it is expressed to us. He reveals those things to us in Scripture. The revelation of God in nature is limited, mostly to His existence and His divine nature and His sovereign eternal power. But even though it's limited, Paul says that this revelation of God is ample and abundant and unmistakable and bears an overwhelming force to render us without excuse when we deny Him the worship that He is due. And this isn't the only place in Scripture, of course, that this truth is proclaimed. It's all throughout. David says exactly the same thing in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. It's screaming down at you. The great canopy of stars is that there is a wonderful and glorious and all-powerful Creator who hung them all there and keeps them all in balance. Day by day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language anywhere on this verse, David says, where their voice is not heard. All of it, everything around you is declaring the glory and the handiwork of the God who is. In every human language, in every part of the world, in all of the earth, to the ends of the universe, the glory of God is being declared by what He has made. And it's lunacy to look at what He has made and to deny His handiwork. As insane as it would be to walk into an art museum and to look at a Monet or a Degas or any other fabulous painting on the wall and say that my 11-month-old just took brushes full of paint and randomly slapped them up on canvas. To not see the genius of the brushstrokes. To not see the brilliance of the composition. To not see the plan brought to fruition from mind to paint to canvas would be sheer idiocy. And how much more to look at this created universe and conclude that it is all the product of naturalistic, impersonal, random forces and not a creator God. Only a fool. Only a fool. Remember the book of Job? And how Job, in all of his suffering, started to get frustrated with God, started to demand answers from God. Remember that God never ever gave Job any of the answers that he looked for. But instead what God did was to take Job and to overwhelm him with evidence from the created order all around him that God is God. Period. That's what you need to know, Job. And the way you're going to learn it is by looking around you at the glory of what I have made, and that is going to teach you about the majesty of who I am, and that is going to bend your knee and cause you to bow in humility before me and worship me instead of questioning me, Job. You remember? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? Tell me, you who have such understanding, who determined its measurement? Surely you must know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Who is responsible for the order, Job? Tell me. And you remember, God went on that way for 2 chapters. Confronting Job with His majesty as God. And pointing to all of it in creation. And that revelation of the glory and the divine power and the brilliance and the omniscience of God and the created order that it is absolutely bursting forth with absolutely humbled Job. And he was on his face before God, repenting. No one can say that they didn't worship God because they didn't know that God exists. There's absolutely no excuse for failing to bow before the Almighty. The only reason is our sin, our rebellion, our hatred of Him, our resentment of Him, our refusal to worship Him. Even God's kindness is manifested in the created order. In Acts chapter 14, when the people of Lystra wanted to bow down and worship Paul and Barnabas, Paul confronted them and said, no, you worship God because God made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. And in the past, He let all the nations go their way, but now He has not left Himself without testimony, but He has shown His kindness. How? By giving you rain from heaven and causing your crops to grow in their season and providing you with plenty of food and filling your hearts with joy. Look around you, people, at all the reasons there are to worship God. What can be known about God, Paul says, is plain, simple, enough for a child to understand. Because God has shown it clearly. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in every single thing that has been made so that no one has an excuse. Look, if you're driving down the road and you see a sign that says, danger, bridge out, and the lights are flashing on the sign, and you go, whatever, I got to get home. And so you just keep on driving, and all of a sudden you start running over pylons. You go, what's going on? Who put these stupid orange cones in the middle of the road? And then there's another big sign warning, bridge out. And you look, and there's a big hole in the middle of the bridge. And you keep driving, and you end up in the river. Whose fault is that? Was there a lack of information? Did somebody not clearly mark the danger? Did somebody not say the bridge is out? If you end up in the river, you don't have any excuse. And there's no way that you could say, well, I just didn't know. Because the only reason you didn't know was your own recklessness and your own foolishness, and that is what Paul is saying here. First, there's a sign. God has clearly and plainly revealed Himself in nature, and we've seen what the sign reveals. It's been perceived by our own eyes, and yet we choose to ignore it. And the fact that we plummet into spiritual disaster and ruin is our own fault entirely. See, Paul isn't just saying that if you're a really well-trained scientist and have an IQ above 180, and if you look really closely enough and spend your life studying enough beyond what the untrained eye and mind could detect, then you might be able to discern something about the divine nature of God somewhere in the created order. Paul isn't saying that the signs are there, but they're cleverly hidden. And so you have to look, or we have to show you, unbeliever, what they are. It's not like a stop sign hidden behind a bush that you can't see, and when you run it, you might have an argument with the cop and say, well, I couldn't see the sign because you put it behind a bush. And he might not give you a ticket. Paul is saying that the sign is plain, it's unhidden, it's right out there in the open, and not only that, it's a great big billboard with neon lights flashing all over it. In fact, Paul is saying the entire world is full of giant flashing billboards that all say the God who made all of this is a big, awesome, majestic, almighty, sovereign, and good and kind God who is worthy of your worship and worthy of your life. That's what creation does. No one, no matter how insignificant or weak-minded, no one has any excuse for missing it. James Boyce says, there is enough evidence of God in the frailest flower to lead a child as well as a scientist to worship Him. And there is sufficient evidence in a tree, a pebble, a grain of sand, a fingerprint, a single molecule to make us glorify and exalt God and thank Him. And yet, we don't. We don't. Not because the signs aren't there, not because they're hidden, but because we reject the signs, we reject the revelation and the knowledge that God has so clearly shown to us. We shut our eyes to it. We close our hearts to it. Because we're so sinful that we can't do anything else. John Calvin writes, although we lack the ability to mount up to the pure and clear knowledge of God, all excuse is cut off because the fault of dullness is within us. And indeed, we are not allowed to pretend that we are ignorant without our conscience itself always convicting us of our sinfulness and ingratitude. We can never plead ignorance without our conscience saying, no, it's your sin, it's your ingratitude. And that's precisely what Paul is saying. We aren't ignorant of the knowledge of God, we reject it. You understand that about unbelievers? It's not just a matter of explaining it to them, rationalizing with them. They don't just misunderstand the truth. They aren't just ignorant of it. They need to be made spiritually alive. They need transformation. They need regeneration. They need new natures. They aren't ignorant of the truth. That's what they say. They say there isn't enough evidence in the world to support this theory of an almighty, all-wise, sovereign, supreme being. In fact, they say all the evidence seems to point to the contrary if you just look at it objectively. And they find it much easier to believe that there is no God and that everything just happened to come out of nothing all on its own, and that somehow over billions and billions of years everything just happened to evolve by some impersonal, non-intelligent, unguided, naturalistic force into this perfectly stable, uniform, cohesive, beautiful, wondrous state of things that we see all around us today. That is more plausible to them than that God made it. Which takes more faith? They say that's what the evidence points to, and then they demand that we provide an explanation that is satisfying to them and their fallen logic and reason and foolishness that would prove the existence of God. That would fit on the foundation of unbelief that they have laid. You see, there's no proof that would satisfy them. Because the foundation that they've laid comes from a willful, purposed, moral decision to reject the truth and exchange it for a lie. Those are exactly the terms that Paul casts unbelief in. It's not ignorance. It's not a lack of understanding. It's a choice. Verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, idols. Instead of worshiping the true God who made all things, they dishonored Him and chose instead to make and worship idols, carvings made after the likenesses of created things." And Paul goes so far to say in verse 25 that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And that is precisely what every unbeliever and every atheist in the world does. Rather than acknowledging the clear, plain truth that is staring them in the face, they exchange it for a lie and worship the creation instead of the Creator. And they say, "I don't worship anything." Baloney. Everybody worships something. Everybody pays allegiance to a mindset or a worldview or a value system that is consistent with what they want out of life, don't they? Yeah. That's what we do. That is why unbelievers don't believe. Not because there's not enough evidence. Not because no one's been persuasive enough to handle their brilliant arguments. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. Because believing in the God who so obviously exists is absolutely and decidedly inconvenient for people who want to be the masters of their own destiny. That's why they don't believe. And they have come up with all kinds of sophisticated arguments to justify their autonomy and their rebellion. They want to call their own shots. They don't want to answer to a higher authority than themselves. And all of us, by nature, from birth, are in that same boat. We come into this world believing that we're number one. Expecting that the people around us are there to take care of what we want and what we need and when we want and need it. Believe me, Wendy and I have had 3 babies, and this is what they do from birth. Obvious in all of them, as sweet as they are, as cute as they are, from their perspective, from day one, the whole world revolves around them. And if you don't do what they want, the way they want it, and when they want you to do it, everyone's going to hear about it. No one's sleeping. No one's happy. We're all born with that sort of self-focused perspective. Unbelief. We're all born in sin, naturally predisposed by our own flesh to resist the authority of God in our lives, to refuse to bow before Him. And then we try to justify that by rejecting the truth, suppressing it, twisting it, changing it, denying it altogether. That's what verse 18 says. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's a word that means to hold it down so that it can't get out. I remember when I was a kid, we were watching that, I think it was that Wild Kingdom show on TV with my parents. And some guy had brought in a big cage with a tiger in it before a live audience. And as he's talking about all of the things about tigers, all of a sudden it becomes apparent that the latch on the door isn't engaged or it's malfunctioned or something, and the tiger starts pushing itself out of the cage toward the audience. And the man rushes and all of his assistants rush, and they throw themselves against that door, fighting with that tiger. And it's pushing to get out, and it's ramming its head against the door. And they're shoving with all their might, trying to keep it in the cage, because it's a bad thing if the tiger gets out into the room, right? That's this word, suppress. It means to hold something in deliberately, willfully, with all your might, because you're terrified of what might happen if you let it out. Paul says that's what we do with truth. If we have to admit that God is God and that we are who we are undone as Isaiah was undone in chapter 6 that we read at the head of the service today. And we can't handle that, and we don't want that, and in fact it makes us angry and we resent God for it. And so we throw ourselves against the cage of His Word and we suppress it and we hold it in and we don't let it out and we exchange it for a lie. And we say, oh, God doesn't exist. Look, scientific evidence proves that God doesn't exist. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, "The Bible maintains that unbelief is generated not by intellectual causes, but by moral ones. The problem is not that there is insufficient evidence to convince rationally thinking beings that there is a God. The problem is that rationally thinking beings have a natural hatred toward the being of God. And in a word, the very nature of God is repugnant to man and is not the focus of man's desire. Man's desire is not that Yahweh exists, but that He doesn't. That's what we want. We want Him not to be. We suppress the truth of God because we don't like God. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we would much rather do things our way than to trust His way. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We want the final say about what happens in our lives. And we resent God for having by nature, by existence, ultimate right over our lives as our Creator and as our God. We don't want Him to be sovereign over us. We don't like the fact that He's holy and that we're not. We don't like His majesty and His righteousness, which means His wrath for us as sinners. And so we reject Him. And we hold the truth back, like trying to keep the tiger from getting out, because we don't want God in the room of our lives. I think it's similar to the impulse that Peter felt when he denied Jesus 3 times, because being associated with Him in that time and in that place was too dangerous, too hard, too painful. It's easier to say, I don't know Him. I don't want anything to do with Him. After Jesus had given Himself over to do everything for Peter. It's the same stubborn, sinful kind of insanity. And this is what sin does. It takes our hearts and takes our minds and it pollutes them and it makes us do insane things. It's the same kind of stubborn insanity that I believe drives the pro-choice movement and causes millions of women to make ridiculous excuses to kill their own defenseless babies, basically because they don't like them. They don't want to deal with them. And having them in the room is too tough. Too hard, too scary. That's what we do to the God who made us. We deny Him, we reject Him, we try to eradicate Him from our lives and pretend that He doesn't exist. But He does exist. And all of our stubborn, willful, insane unbelief won't change that or make Him go away. All it does is render us guilty of dishonoring Him. Dishonoring Him, Paul says. It's just like the prodigal son in Luke 15. Had dishonored his father. But remember again, the bad news always has to be understood in the context of the good. Romans teaches us that we have dishonored God by rejecting Him and suppressing His truth. But ultimately, what Paul is teaching in this book is that in spite of what we've done to turn our backs on God, in His mercy, He has redeemed us and bought us and called us His own. You remember the story of the prodigal son. He took his portion of the inheritance early and he went from his father's home and he squandered his inheritance. Lost it all on loose, immoral, ungodly living that dishonored his father. And in Luke 15, in chapter or verse 17, Jesus says that that boy, when he came to himself, said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish out here with hunger. And so I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So now treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And oftentimes, we take the words of the prodigal son, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son," as repentance, and I don't believe that they are. Let me tell you why. When he said those words, it's very, very clear that he thought that there was something that he could do to fix his plight. And I believe that the prodigal son's idea and definition of sonship was entirely self-centered and based on a feeling of entitlement. Sonship meant a right to privileges, a right to inheritance and property and fortune that you didn't earn. I have a right to this. And I've taken all of that that my father has given me and I've squandered it in reckless living. And now he thinks his biggest problem is not that he's dishonored his father, not that he's lived immorally, but that he's out of money. He's broke. That's the biggest problem that he's got in his mind and in his heart. And he plans to go and say, "Father, I've sinned against you and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But to him in that culture, all that really means is that he's out of cash and has no real claim to any more of his father's estate. See? "I know I can't claim any more inheritance, Dad, so let me become a hired servant and work my way out of debt. There's something I can do about this problem, Dad." And I think in that train of thought, he has absolutely no idea how deeply he has wounded and offended his father and shamed him and violated his honor. And that was especially true in the culture of Jesus' day. And the people who heard that story would have understood that. A man's dignity was his greatest possession on this earth. More precious than all of his wealth and property was his honor and his upstanding or his standing before other men. And to come and to insult someone in ancient times and violate their honor and shame them, that was a grave offense. And for a child to give that offense to a father was a capital crime, literally punishable by death. And the son isn't thinking in those terms. Literally, when he came walking back into town, the men of the town would have been within their full rights to drag him to the ground and pull him into the center of the town and stone him to death for the shame and dishonor that he had brought on his household and on his father's good name. That's what very well could have happened in that culture. But see, the son isn't thinking about any of that. And it doesn't occur to him that his father has been wounded and insulted and offended, because his focus is still on himself and his own poverty is more important to him than the fact that he shamed and dishonored his dad. And so even though he comes and says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," he doesn't say anything like, "I've shamed you, Dad, and I deserve to be killed, and I'm sorry for the offense I've given you, and so do with me as you must." There's no real repentance or penitence in his heart. Instead, he says, "Treat me as one of your hired servants. Give me a job so that I can earn some more of your money." And understand that in those days, in a wealthy household like this father would have had, the rank of the people in the household went this way. At the top were the family members, the blood related, and at the bottom were the unpaid slaves who were viewed just as property. And above them were the servants, people who owed a debt and paid it off through unpaid labor. And above them and just below family members were hired servants, what this son wants. Paid laborers in the household who received a wage for their work. And that's the position he wants to put himself in. He doesn't even have a concept that there's a debt that he owes to his father. Again, he thinks his greatest problem is that he's broke. And so his plan is to go and to earn back the money that he's lost so that he can have more cash. Jesus says in verse 20 that with that mindset, he arose and came to his father. And what happens next in that story, I think would have been absolutely shocking for the people who were listening to the story. Because what could have happened realistically was one of two things. The father could have seen his son returning and just turned his back on him and said, "No, you've disgraced me. You've disgraced your own name and my name in this house," and closed the door and left the son to his own devices. And the boy would have been declared an outcast. And again, very possibly he would have been stoned to death by the people of the community. Or the father could have met the son and stood there and waited for the son to kneel before him and kiss his hand as a sign of humility and honor. And that's what we'd expect, either one of those two things. That's what the people hearing the story of the prodigal son would have expected. Turn your back on him or make him bow and kiss your hand. What they would never have expected is what Jesus said happens. Jesus said that the father was filled with compassion and that he ran out to meet his son. He ran out to meet his son, girding up his robes in an indistinguished fashion, in an undignified fashion, humiliating himself basically in front of the entire village, exposing his legs, running, sprinting out into the streets to meet his son. Before the men of the city got to him and killed him, see? And he doesn't stand there stoically and say, "Bow, boy." He doesn't wait for his son to kneel and kiss his hand. He, the shamed father, unconditionally throws his arms around his son and embraces him. And everybody looking on would say, "We can't touch that kid because the father has somehow accepted him." And he kisses his son. And the impact that it has on the son is huge. He comes to the outskirts and here comes his father, this wealthy, dignified man, this pillar of the community, throwing dignity to the wind, hauling up his robes, running bare-legged through the streets, throwing his arms around his son and kissing him. And now, suddenly, I think the son understands because he says, "Father, I've sinned and against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He leaves off now the part about becoming a hired servant. Because I think that time his words aren't motivated by his own situation, by his own poverty, by his own desire for money. This time, the love of the Father has broken his heart and caused him to be overwhelmed with a grace that helps him see his sin and repent. This is the gospel. And this is what Romans teaches us. We are the ones who have selfishly and rebelliously squandered all that God has created us to enjoy. We are the ones who ran from Him. We are the ones who wanted nothing to do with Him. We are the ones who wanted to call our own shots and live by our own rules. We are the ones who brought Him shame and dishonored Him and offended Him and hurt Him and sinned against Him. And He is the one who humbled Himself, who disgraced Himself, who ran out to meet us, who embraced us even when our intentions were unworthy still. He's the one who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself and took the form of a servant and was obedient even to the point of death on a Roman cross for me and for you. It was His kindness that led me to repentance. It was His love and the power of His gospel, the power of God that broke my stubborn, sinful, willful, rebellious, idolatrous heart. No other power can do that. He's the one who embraced us, who kissed us, who loved us, who accepted us while we were yet sinners. Before we even knew the reality of our sin, He's the one who sent His Son to die so that we might be robed with His righteousness imputed to us and redeemed by His blood and made free of our debt without having to work it off ourselves. The power of the gospel gives us the right to be called the children of God by His grace, by His mercy, by His love alone. Amen. Let's pray to God in thanksgiving for the power of His gospel. Father, make us understand this, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, to grasp the reality of our fallenness and our sinfulness, the offense that we've given to You, the debt that we've incurred with You, and Father, the great and overwhelming nature of the love that You have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. Father, may this gospel be powerful, as it has been to the newness of our lives, powerful to continue the work that You have begun of transforming us, of conforming us to the image of Your Son, of cleansing us, of washing us, of empowering us to do things that we would otherwise not be willing to do, of taking these clay pots that our lives and our bodies are and filling them with the priceless treasure of the power of Your gospel and Your Son. And so, Father, today, as we think upon Your love and as it has been shed abroad in our hearts, may we live our lives according to the power of Your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.